Good evening. So again, it is so encouraging to see so many people here. And I travel around quite a bit preaching. There are places that don't have a Sunday evening meeting anymore because they had a difficulty getting people out. There are places that do, and you rarely get numbers like this. And so it's an encouragement. Again, I don't say those things to puff you up. I say those things to encourage you. And to know that you are a blessing and an encouragement to my heart, and I think probably to everyone that comes to minister God's word here. So it's been a privilege to be here today to share from the word of God with you and over the weekend. So we started this morning talking about faith and the idea of faith and waiting on God, and we covered a lot of ground this morning and really did a bit of an apologetics in a sense about faith and what it means beginning in Hebrews 11 and the first few verses. We're going to think about Noah. I mentioned this morning that we would think about Noah this evening. As you work your way through that chapter, Hebrews 11, there are these different characters of faith, and I know that there's Abel and I know that there's Enoch, but we're going to begin with Noah. We're going to talk about Noah this evening. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll talk about Abraham. And then we're going to kind of do a conclusion to a very condensed condensed survey of Hebrews 11. So I want to read in two places this evening. One is in Genesis chapter 6. So if you could turn to Genesis 6. And then we're going to read one verse in Hebrews 11, because there really is only one verse in Hebrews 11 that deals with this character of Scripture that we know as Noah. I don't know whether you refer to them as heroes of faith or characters of faith, men of faith, women of faith, but in Hebrews 11, we've got these people who took God at his word, and they believed him, and their life was shaped and affected by the fact that God spoke to them, God gave them truth, and they took that truth, and they lived it out in their life. So let's think about Noah here. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we'll start in at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark." And then on it goes, and it describes the ark that Noah was to build. So we'll stop there. We're going to come back to Genesis 6 in a few minutes, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're really going to work between those two passages this evening. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Simply says this about Noah, but it says a lot in this one verse. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And let's just ask the Lord to speak to us this evening. Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place this evening. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the fact that you have called us here, Lord, that you have drawn us to this place, and that you are present with us. We know that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you are there in the midst, and we thank you so much for that, Lord. We thank you for so many blessings that you give to us in our lives. Again, we want to thank you for this incredible country that we live in and the freedom that we have to do what we're doing this evening. We thank you for the Word of God that we have, the Bible, the Word of God, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Word. We thank you for those many things that we were thinking about this morning, the witnesses to the fact that there is a God, that you are there, that you have created us, that you have a purpose for us in our lives. And Father, we just thank you as we were singing earlier about the fact that you are a God who loved us so much, that you were willing to put your one and only Son on the cross for us. And as we were singing that he was crushed for us, that the weight of our sin, that the consequence of our sin, that the judgment of our sin fell on the Lord Jesus fully and completely on that cross. We're so grateful for that tonight, Lord. It almost seems insignificant to say that, but we want to express to you tonight our gratefulness for your love and for the sacrifice of your Son. Father, I just pray that you would encourage us this evening. I pray that you would speak to us in whatever way we need to be spoken to tonight, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would bring it into our hearts and into our lives in the way that we need to hear it. And so I just ask that you would guide my words, Father, and direct my thoughts. What matters most tonight, Lord, is your Holy Spirit and your word. And I pray that you would work through that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as I said, we were thinking about faith and defining faith and going on about evidences of faith. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this morning, we talked about the idea that the word faith, the meaning of that word there has to do with persuasion or being persuaded of something. It is the idea of conviction, being convicted about something, hearing something, and specifically, when we think about faith as it is given to us here in God's Word, it is a faith that is focused on God and focused on His Word. This is not a faith in something, whatever it is that we might want to believe or make up. This is a faith that is rooted in God and in His Word. And so it is a conviction based on hearing the Word of God or what God has said or His promises, the idea of belief in God and belief in His Word. So let's think about Noah. Let's get specific here about Noah. And what we read about Noah, and what we're just going to start here in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." He was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now, I'm not exactly sure. I have an idea, and I think most of us maybe have an idea of what it is that is being referred to here when it says things not yet seen. Some of you may know that many people believe, and there's reason for this. If you were to go to Genesis 2 and verses 5 and 6, you would find in those verses that it says that the earth was watered with a mist. And it says there that a mist came up from the ground or from the earth, and it watered the earth. And because of that, it is quite likely that it had never rained on the earth previous to that. And so it could very well be that the thing that Noah had not seen yet, something that he had never seen that God warned him about, was rain. Rain's going to fall, like water's going to fall from the sky. Now, I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that, but it seems to, based on what we read there in Genesis 2, imply that there was no rain previous to that. Now, it's going to rain. That speaks to some major changes happening. Those of you that are into the creation science, you've read all about this, I know, and you've studied this, and you have an understanding of this. Some major changes that literally happened in the atmosphere of the earth and in the climate of the earth at the time of the flood. This was a major, massive event that is going to happen. Maybe also along with the rain, and if it's not the rain that's being referred to here, maybe it's the flood that's being referred to. If it had never rained before, which is possible that it had never rained before, maybe there had never been floods before. And this was something that was going to be new, that it had not yet been seen. If there were floods before, if floods had happened before on the earth, there certainly had never been a flood like this one, the one that was going to come, that was literally going to cover the entire planet. No one had ever seen anything like that before. So maybe it's referring to the rain. Maybe it's referring to the flood. I think it would clearly be referring to the flood. But maybe both of those things are true, and adding on to that and just maybe going a little further with that thought, it's referring to the judgment of God. That there had never been a judgment of God like this one that was going to fall on the earth up until this point in time. God had created mankind, and they had sinned, and they fell, and they were expelled from the garden, and generation had come, and generation had gone, and life had gone on for hundreds of years up until the time of the flood, and it would seem, and there's no record anywhere, that there had ever been a judgment anything close to like this one that was going to fall. And so it could be one of those things, it could be all three of those things that is being referred to, where it says Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. He had never seen anything like this. He had never seen rain. He had never seen a flood, like the kind of flood that God was calling about. Maybe he'd never seen a flood at all. And he certainly, clearly had never seen the judgment of God falling like that. And so here we have a situation where God reveals to Noah, God speaks to Noah. It says he is divinely warned. And the Lord comes to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a beautiful thought that is. And God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. This is my word. This is my truth. I'm telling you. And he gives him that warning. And he says to him, Noah, I want you to prepare an ark. Now, we know what Noah did. We know that he prepared the ark and he made the ark. It says for the saving of his household. But I just want to pause on this thought for a moment here. I'm going to enter a little bit here into just a bit of a speculation here, and I don't want to get too far on this because I clearly know that we need to stick to the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Now, there's nowhere that it says that Noah doubted God. It doesn't say that. So I'm not going to suggest that he did, but is it possible that Noah hesitated in what God was telling him to do? Because this was something now Noah had to take what God had said, and Noah had to come to terms with the fact that, okay, this is what God has said, but do I really believe what God is telling me? Do I really believe what God is telling me? And as Noah processed that in his mind, and maybe there was just like an immediate response to that. I'm not suggesting that there wasn't. Perhaps Noah just immediately embraced what God said, yes, I know that's true, let's go, let's start making the plans for the ark, we have to build this ark, because the rain's going to come, and the flood is going to come, and God is going to judge this world, and there was not a hesitation in his heart. But I also wonder sometimes, as I think about these people, these heroes of faith, they were very human, you know. I think we have to be careful about elevating these people, and I'm not suggesting that you do, but sometimes maybe we read the stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and we think they were maybe on a plane above us. They were just ordinary people like you and I. And it wasn't something supernatural in these people that made a difference in their world. It wasn't that they had some great ability or they were somehow better than everyone else that was out there. They were just ordinary, average people, just like you and I. What set them apart, what made them different, is that they took God at his word, and they trusted God, and they waited on God, and they walked in obedience to God, and God worked through them. You see, it was God in them, it was not them. And maybe it's possible that Noah had to think about this for a little bit, right? We don't know. I mean, this was a huge thing that he had to come to terms with. And so it's possible that he would have thought, that he would have hesitated, that he would have wondered. I don't know. I'm not suggesting that's true. Maybe he immediately embraced it. What we do know is that if there was any delay in his thinking, if there was any wondering, is this real, is this true, we do know at some point in time, maybe it was immediately that he said, that's going to happen. If God says it's going to happen, I know it's going to happen. Why? Because he trusted God. Because he had faith in God, because he was convinced that what God said was true, because he was persuaded that God's word was reliable, because he believed that when God promised he was going to do something, God was going to do it. And so what it did is it moved him to prepare an ark. It says, I love the thought here in the New King James, it says, moved with godly fear. In other words, Noah didn't just get this information and then go home and get the evening paper and sit down on his couch or his blog or whatever he was looking at and say, oh, that's interesting. And he really took this to heart, didn't he? He took it seriously. And if there was any delay, you have to think that it was weighing on his mind. Is this really going to happen? And when he comes to terms with it and he embraces it by faith, it moved him. In other words, it affected his life. He believed God so much that it affected his life, and it moved him, and it moved him to action. And the action in his life that came out of his faith was to build that ark. Now, you and I, as we come to terms with faith and with God and what God has revealed to us and what God is teaching us, we wrestle with maybe not this situation. You know, this is a pretty major event in history, and it's not likely that, you know, you and I are going to have something like this revealed to us, but God speaks to every one of us, doesn't he? And he speaks through his word. And there are things in our life that maybe God wants us to deal with, or things that maybe he wants us to do, or some action that he wants us to take in our life. And God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our life, and God comes along and he speaks through his Word into our heart and into our life. And the issue is, what are we going to do with what God speaks to us about and what God reveals to us about? Is it going to move us to action in some way in our life? Because we can take the information in, we can see what God says, or we can take it in, and it can go in one ear and it can go out the other ear, right? That's so easy for that to happen, isn't it? But that we would have hearts that would say, that we would have minds that would say, God, you speak to me, you change me, help me to listen, your Holy Spirit, your word, what is it that you want me to do? Is there something you want me to change? God, bring me to a place where I will be moved to action in faith and obedience to you. And so Noah was moved to action, and he builds the ark, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So he just went home one day and he went in the backyard. He said, hey, we got any scrap lumber here in the backyard? Yeah, we got some scrap lumber here. Okay, boys, let's build this ark here. Let's put it together. Have you ever thought about the mammoth task that this was to build this ark? Some of you have probably traveled to the Creation Science Center down in Kentucky. I haven't been there. I've seen pictures of that massive scale model of Noah's Ark. This was not a rowboat they were building, okay? This was not a canoe they were building. This ship, and it was like a ship, okay, was 500 feet long. It was 80 feet wide, and it was 50 feet high. And you get some of the details of that, and we're not going to go over all the details this evening. We're not focusing on that. But you could go back to Genesis 6, and we get some of the details. I don't think it's all of the information. I think the Lord gave Noah a lot more information about specifically how to build this thing. But we get a lot in Genesis 6, but it was massive. It was huge. Now, some of you have barns that are probably, I'm not sure, I better be careful here, but I see some of these barns around, they look like they're that big. I don't know if they're that big or not, or maybe they're bigger than that. You guys can straighten me out later on and all this. But this was a pretty big boat that he was building. It literally had the dimensions of a modern ship. Now, where in the world would Noah have the knowledge to build a modern ship? And something that would float. Some of you have probably heard this before. Let me just read this for you, and some of you will be familiar with this. Noah's Ark was the focus of a major 1993 scientific study headed by Dr. Soon Hong at the world-class Ship Research Center, CRISO, based in Daejeon, South Korea. Dr. Hong's team compared 12 hulls of different proportions to discover which design was most practical. No hull shape was found to significantly outperform the 4,300-year-old biblical design. In fact, the ark's careful balance is easily lost if the proportions are modified, rendering the vessel either unstable, prone to fracture, or dangerously uncomfortable. The research team found that the proportions of Noah's Ark carefully balanced the conflicting demands of stability, that is resistance to capsizing, comfort, or seakeeping, and strength. In fact, the Ark has the same proportions as a modern cargo ship. The study also confirmed that the Ark could handle waves as high as 100 feet. Not bad for a guy that lived in the desert and probably never was on the sea before, right? Noah, you pulled this off pretty good. That's pretty ingenious, you know. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I could sit down and even begin to build anything close to that. I do a lot of canoeing. I do a lot of fishing. I'm in boats a lot. I don't even know that I could begin to build anything close to this at all. How in the world did Noah know how to build something that would withstand something that big, that would withstand those kind of seas, that is as big or big or bigger, but as big as ships that haven't, that were built not, you know, up to what, maybe 150 years ago until they were building ships this large? How in the world did he know that? It's God, right? God revealed it to Noah. I mean, to me, this is an evidence that this story is true, that it's real. I mean, how did he know that those proportions would work? Because God knew. And God gave him the design, and God gave him the pattern. And Noah says, here it is. This is what we have to do. Let's build this ark. And in 3 days, they had the ark built. This must have taken them years to build, right? Years and years and years, many years, many people. Imagine the supplies and the lumber and the logs and the material and everything that was needed and the labor to build this thing. It could have taken up to as much as 120 years to build the ark. It took a lot of years. It maybe wasn't exactly 120. And I'm not going to go into all the breaking down of the verses and where, but it could have been as much of 120 years. It took a long time to build this thing. And a lot of money, if he had it, and a lot of material, and a lot of labor, and a lot of hours, and a lot of days, and a lot of years, and a lot of sweat, and a lot of toil. Can I just go a step further with this? Let me, there's a reason why I'm belaboring this point. Noah was, listen to what I'm going to say, Noah was all in. He was all in on what God had said. In other words, his faith moved him to the point to say, if what God has said is true, if it's true, then I better take it seriously and I better give it my all and put my whole life into this. And he did. I don't think this is a job that he did just once in a while on the side, you know, the Saturday afternoon project, and let's put a few nails in today, honey, and we'll put a little tar on it, and you know what I think this was an all-in, pulling his family in, maybe pulling other people in to help with the building of this thing, we don't know, but it was a massive undertaking, and it spoke of this, this is what it spoke of, a committed lifestyle, a committed life. I'm committing my life to what God has said. Because I believe it, and I believe that it's real. I see, in a way, a parallel here to the commitment that we ought to have in living for Jesus Christ and giving our lives to Jesus Christ and committing our lives to Jesus Christ. I mean, if heaven is real and hell is real and eternity is real and we are a breath away from eternity and we are so fragile in this life. I was talking with Dan and I were talking about this the other day. I mean, one breath, you can die and you're in eternity, you're gone, your life here is over. We are really, relatively speaking, so small and so insignificant and so frail and so weak. And there's a moment that's going to come that we're going to die and our life is going to be over. And if heaven and hell are real and God is real and Jesus Christ is real and he died on a cross for our sins and he gave it all for us, then ought we not to give our all to him and to take what he says seriously and to say, Christ is worth giving my whole life for. It doesn't mean that you maybe you're going to have to quit the profession that you're doing or whatever it is. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is a lifestyle that says I'm all in for him. I'm all in for him, whatever the cost. Whatever the price, I'm all in for him. See, Moses was all in for God and what God had called him to do. And you have to think that day after day, as he's working on that ark and his family's working on that ark, and the people came and watched what Noah was doing. Was he ridiculed? I'm sure he was. Was he taunted? I'm sure he was. Did people come and ask questions? I'm sure they did. And as they did that, as Noah, listen to what I'm saying, as Noah lived his life for Christ, lived his life for God, lived his life for God's word, was all in and committed to God, people came and said, "What are you doing, Noah? What are you doing?" And he had the opportunity to proclaim to them and to share with them about his God, about the word of his God, about the warning of the judgment, and about the need to get ready for that. And he was telling them, "I'm getting ready for it. And I'm building an ark, and I'm living for him, and I'm clinging to his word." He was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5. And it was the pouring out of his life, I think, and the giving of his life, the commitment of his life to the work that God had called him to, I think, that gave him that opportunity to be a preacher of righteousness. So he starts this work, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. Let's read it again. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to the faith. And so he starts the work, and a week goes by. How much do you think they got done in a week? And then a month goes by. Probably not a lot accomplished. You know, how long did it take them just to get the materials together before they ever even started to get anything that looked like a ship? And then a year goes by. And then 2 years go by. And 5 years go by. And 10 years go by. And 20 years go by. And 50 years go by. And maybe 80 years go by. And maybe 100 years go by. And they're still pouring their life into this work that God had called them to do. Why? Because they took God at his word. And because they believed him. And they're waiting on God. Waiting on God to do the thing that he said he was going to do. And their life is being shaped and it's being transformed and it's being molded by what God had called them to do, by grabbing a hold of God's promise and saying, "God, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to do the thing that you've asked me to do." And they did it year after year after year, planning and building and completing this thing that God had asked them to do. Do you ever think there was a day in all those years that Noah or his wife or his one of his sons or one of his sons' wives said something like this? "Do you really think this is going to happen? I mean, maybe this is all just a massive waste of time. I mean, maybe we really didn't hear God speaking to us after all, you know. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it really isn't, you know, maybe we've misunderstood. Or maybe we're just taking this all too seriously. Maybe we should just calm down and not be so committed to this. And we should just, you know, kind of live our own lives and just forget about this thing that we're doing here. Maybe this thing is absolutely ridiculous and crazy that we are doing." Do you ever think maybe they might have had a moment like that? I have to think they probably did. Because they were human. And they were frail. And I can't turn to a verse in the scripture that says, you know, Noah's wife had a bad day and she doubted that this was of God, or that Noah had a bad day, or that one of his sons had. I can't turn to it. I'm not being dogmatic about this. You may disagree with me. That's fine. But I have to think as human beings, there were days, there were moments where they thought, "What are we doing? Is it really worth it to give our whole lives to this work, to this thing that God has called us to do?" I don't think it was easy to do this. This was a difficult thing. This was a day after day, drudgery, pushing through, grinding out, dealing with opposition, I'm sure, dealing with issues, dealing with struggles. And they pushed through and they pushed through and they continued to serve God. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we just got to put our shoulder to the wheel, so to speak, right? And we have to keep going forward for God, because there's going to be those moments that we're going to be discouraged, and maybe the doubts are going to come into our mind. And is it really worth it? And maybe we were even going to ask the question, is it really true after all? I mean, or should I take this so seriously? And the enemy can come in those moments and say to us, just back off, just let it go, just don't, you know. That's the work of the enemy to do that. God would encourage us. The examples of these people that we see here in Hebrews 11 would be a testimony to encourage us to keep going for Him and holding on to His promise and waiting on God to do the thing that He's promised to do. There must have been difficult days. And if there were difficult days, and if there were doubts, and if there were moments that they wondered, do you think when those animals started to come two by two, some of them seven by seven, but when those animals started to come, do you think maybe in that moment they were thinking, gee, you know what? I think it was good that we listened to what God said. Or what about this, when God closed the door of the ark, when the animals were inside and the hand of God closed the door of that ark, do you think in that moment they thought, gee, I wish we would have taken it easy and not listened to what God said? I think in that moment they were thinking, oh, thank God, praise God, that we held on in faith, that we walked in obedience, we did the thing that He wanted us to do. And when the rain started to fall and the flood started to rise, any doubt that they would have had, if they had any doubt, and I don't know that they did, I'm not suggesting that they did, but if they did in that moment, it would have been gone, right? So thankful to God that they were in the ark, and they were safe, and that they had taken God at His word. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when whatever doubts or discouragements or oppositions or difficulties or things that we've had to push through and it hasn't been easy, and sometimes we wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it? There's a day coming when we get into the presence of God, when we step through from this place and time and we go into eternity, that we're going to say it. It was so worth it to live for Him. And it was so worth it to be obedient to Him. Or in the moment that we hear the shout of God and we hear that trumpet, and it could happen any day that the Lord Jesus could call His church out of this world, in that moment there will be not a shadow of doubt, there will be an absolute assurance and a thankfulness in our hearts that we knew Him and we trusted Him and we believed in Him. There is a waiting on God in our faith, isn't there? There's a waiting on God. There's a taking God at His word and going forward and working and laboring and building or doing whatever it is that God has called us to do to serve Him. And we wait on God and we wait on God and we wait on God and we hold on to His promise the way they did. And one day God is going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. And He will fulfill and He will complete His promise. And one day the rain came and the flood came and the judgment came. I want to think just for a moment about this judgment that fell on the world. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Just take a couple of moments here back in Genesis chapter 6. One of the words that comes up over and over in Genesis 6, you find it three times in verses 11 and 12, is the word corrupt. It says that the earth also, verse 11, Genesis 6, 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now the root of that word corrupt means probably pretty much what you would think: decay, ruin, and rot. Things were pretty bad in Noah's day. It mentions being filled with violence. You go back and it mentions that every intent, every thought of the heart of man, let me get it right here, because I'm going to misread it here if I don't get it right. There it is. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was pretty bad. And God, and there's a lot of things going on here. There's some other things that some of you might be aware of where there was this need for God to bring a judgment that would literally, except for Noah and his family, wipe out the human race. That the judgment, the corruption was so bad, they could not be saved and they could not be redeemed, and the judgment had to fall. What is interesting, when you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, when you go back to verse 3 in Genesis 6, we read this earlier, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a couple of ways of interpreting that verse. Some people have seen it that the 120 years kind of represented man's lifespan, that man's lifespan would be shortened after the flood and it'd be about 120 years. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation of this verse is this, that God gave that warning to Noah 120 years and that's it. Then the flood's going to come. And the judgment is going to come. And in other words, what God was giving to Noah here was a timetable. And here's the thing I want you to think about, that there was a day that God said, you know, up to here, my spirit will strive, my spirit will strive, my spirit will strive. I'm going to speak to people. I'm going to try to bring people to repentance. I'm going to try to bring conviction in the hearts of people. But eventually a day is going to come when I'm going to say, enough. Enough. And the judgment will fall. And I want us to think about this thought this evening when we think of God's judgment, this aspect of God's judgment, that there is an expiry date on the availability of God's grace. We have a God that is so incredibly gracious. And the heart of our God is a heart of love and a heart of grace and a heart of mercy. But he is also a righteous God, and he's a just God, and he is a holy God. And God extends his mercy and his grace, his mercy and his grace, his mercy and his grace. But there is a day coming when God says enough and the judgment will come and it will fall. And the word of God warns us that there's a judgment coming to this world too. And there's a time coming when Jesus Christ will return and he will take his church out of this world and there will be a tribulation on the earth. And then the Son of Man will return, the Son of God, and he will come in judgment over the nations, and it is a solemn thing to think about that judgment. And we could go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and it talks about a great white throne judgment. And I simply want to say this evening, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never received him as your Savior, I want to warn you that God extends his love and his grace to you, and his Son died for you on the cross, and he absolutely loves you, and he wants you to come to him, and he wants to save you. But if you refuse, and you refuse, and you refuse, and you harden your heart, a day will come when God will say, enough. And it could be the day that your life ends here on earth. That if you have not dealt with the issue of your salvation and dealt with the issue of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Savior, when your life here ends, it will be too late. And that will be the expiry date of his grace for you. It is a solemn thing to think about that, isn't it? When God warned about that judgment that was to come, he meant exactly what he was saying. One more verse, and then I'm going to stop. One more verse, Genesis 6. And verse 6, Genesis 6 and verse 6 says this, and it is an interesting thing what it says here. It's difficult maybe to understand it. It says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, some of you may have a translation that puts that verse this way, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. Because that's literally what that word sorry means. Sorry sounds maybe a little bit easier to digest, if you will, to think that God was sorry, but it literally means that God repented. And some of the translations, I think the ESV uses the word regretted. God regretted that he had made man on the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? Because does that imply that God made a mistake? It would almost seem that way, wouldn't it? That God is admitting that he made a mistake here and he shouldn't have done what he done. But that's clearly not the case. God does not make any mistakes. God doesn't do anything wrong and then say, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, admitting it. So if it doesn't mean that, what is it that is being expressed here when it says that the Lord was sorry and he was grieved in his heart, or that he regretted that he had made man on the face of the earth? It's interesting, the word grieved here means to carve. It means to carve, and it's connected to the idea of pain or hurt or worry, but specifically pain, that his heart was pained that he had made man on the earth. Was it the fact that he had created man that he said that was a mistake for me to create man? I don't think that's the case at all. I really think that what is being expressed here is that the heart of God was broken, was grieved by seeing the outcome of humanity's sin. And he was sorry over the sin's impact and what it would force him to do in bringing that flood on the earth. It's kind of like, I am almost hesitant to share this illustration, but I don't know if this will help to explain it a little bit. You know, we've been blessed to have four children, and we love each of them, and they are wonderful kids, and they're grown up, and they're adults now. There were times when they were younger that they did things that made us sorry. Okay? Now, sorry that we ever had them. Sorry that we said, oh, I should never have had those kids. I mean, look at what they're doing to me, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. No, that would never enter our mind. We love them. Wouldn't have changed it for anything. But were there moments that our heart was grieved because of what was happening or what they were doing? Yeah. And in that moment, was there regret? What was the sorrow and regret in that moment? Was that I had to punish them. I had to bring some consequence into their life because of what they were doing, and it broke my heart to do that. But it didn't mean I would never want to have them in my life at all. And I don't know that that helps you maybe to understand. I think what is happening here is not that God's sorry that he created man. He created man with purpose, and it was always his intent to do that. But as he sees the fall of man and the sin of man, it's like, in a sense, God enters into what it is going to take now. What is it going to take now to deal with sin? And it's going to take judgment, and judgment is going to fall. And brothers and sisters, it touched the heart of God. And it grieved him. And it was like a knife driven into his heart. But I think here we see the beautiful heart of a God who cares. A God who cares. There is not a sense, I don't believe there is any sense here of God sitting up in heaven and saying, well, these people have sinned. I can hardly wait to just wipe them out. I'm just going to bring the flood, and I'm going to take delight in destroying them. There is a sense of God taking some satisfaction in it because of his holiness and his justice, but I don't think there was a delight in the heart of God in the sense of some kind of sadistic joy in destroying these people. I think very much the opposite. I think his heart was broken, and it was grieved. And when you come to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus in the New Testament as he comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he looks over the city of Jerusalem, a city that rejected him and the prophets that rejected him. You remember what he said as he's sitting on that donkey and he's looking over the city of Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. But he knew that they would reject him. And it says in that passage, or we read in that passage, that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because he loved them and he cared for them. And he knew that a judgment was going to come and the Romans were going to come, and he speaks of it, and the embankments would be built and the city would be destroyed. The judgment, but there was no pleasure in the heart of the Lord Jesus that would happen. The judgment had to happen, but his heart was broken. And Jesus wept. And then we see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is he doing there? What is God doing in the Garden of Gethsemane for us? The judgment that should have fallen on us, right? The judgment that we deserve, what does God do? He takes it on himself. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he enters into that, as he's comprehending of the as the weight of the cross and the weight of the judgment and the weight of our sin is pressing down on him in the place of the olive press, it is crushing him down, and he enters into it. He is overwhelmed before God, and he cries out to God, his heart broken. And then we hear those words on the cross as he's hanging on that cross, and the sin is laid on him, and in those hours of darkness as he deals with our sin, and he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, we have a God who cares. We have a God whose heart is broken when we sin. We have a God whose heart is broken for the sin of this world. Will he judge? Absolutely he will. He is a holy and a righteous God. But the delight of that judgment is not somehow something that God takes a pleasure in, that he is going to do that. The grief is in the fact that he has to do that thing to bring that judgment, because the heart of God breaks for his people, and it was broken here. It was grieved for them. It grieved him in his heart. Because we have a God who loves, and he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, and he's a God who wants to save. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God delighted to spare Noah. But I have to think that there was an opportunity for the people of that day to enter that ark. As Noah preached that righteousness to them, do you not think that the message was preached to them that they need to get into the ark, they need to get ready, there's a judgment that's coming, but they turned away from that and they did not believe that, they did not embrace that. May God encourage us. We have a God who cares for us, who cared for us enough that he took our sin on himself for each one of us, his compassion and his love. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful this evening for your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is our ark. He is the one who will save us from the judgment to come. We stand in him. We rest in him. It is not our righteousness that is going to save us or redeem us. It is only the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for his willingness to go there, his willingness to bear our sin in his own body, his willingness to be grieved for us, to go through the separation from his Father, to experience Gethsemane and all of that meant and the agony of that place, because he loved us, because he's a God of grace. And as he extended grace to Noah, he has extended grace to us, and we are so blessed and so privileged to know him and to have a relationship with you because of him. Father, I just pray this evening, if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus, has not received him as their Savior, that they would understand that there is an expiry date on your grace. There is a day coming when, for whatever reason, it might be because of death, it might be because of inability, they will not have that opportunity to receive that grace. And I pray that you would speak to that individual, draw them in love to yourself, that they would receive the love and the grace that is offered now through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, take us safely home. Encourage us, Father, as we think of the God that you are, the God that does care for us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.